We've been looking at Matthew 12, and we're focusing on really a very difficult section of that chapter. It's the passage where Jesus speaks of the unforgivable sin. And we look carefully at that text. You remember back in February, in one message, then we just pretty much covered the text itself and considered the nature of the unpardonable sin. And just to remind you, and for those of you who weren't there, we observed that it is an uncommon sin, not a common one. It's a deliberate sin, not one you can commit accidentally. And it's a sin of the heart more than it's a sin of the lips. And in fact, what makes the unforgivable sin unforgivable is the state of the heart of the person who commits the sin. We surveyed what Scripture has to say about the infinite mercy of God and observed that if this one particular sin is unforgivable, it cannot be because of any deficiency in God's mercy or loving kindness to sinners. Because God stands willing to forgive any sinner who repents and seeks forgiveness, no matter how dark the sin, no matter how sordid the sinner's past, God stands willing to forgive. He will save the very chief of sinners. And Jesus underscores that, actually, right here in the text in verse 31, where he says, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. In verse 32, even if you speak a word against the Son of Man, such a sin can be forgiven. But this one sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, cannot be forgiven. And it's not because there's not enough forgiveness in God to pardon the sinner, but because the sin itself is the ultimate expression of a heart that has already rejected the Holy Spirit's final plea for repentance. And so Jesus calls it the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And as we saw, that definite pronoun is significant. It is the singular act of blasphemy against the Spirit of God. This is not just any kind of casual or careless speech or insult aimed at the Holy Spirit or invoking His name in vain. It's not merely that. It's a specific kind of blasphemy that reflects a permanently hardened heart, a heart that has already sealed itself closed against the light of revelation and against the final urgent pleadings of the Holy Spirit. It is a decisive, once and for all renunciation of the truth after the truth has already been clearly seen and fully understood. And it's such a deliberate rejection of the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry that it utterly and permanently sears the conscience and seals the heart against God forever. And then last week, we took this subject up again and probed the question of why Jesus made this pronouncement when he did. Why did he talk about the unpardonable sin here and in this context? We asked also why it was important for the disciples to hear this admonition. And we reflected on the question of why Scripture records this episode in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And noted that that alone underscores its importance. Now, Jesus didn't explain the unpardonable sin in any great detail. We have to gather everything we can about the precise nature of that sin from the two short verses here in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, and the context. And there's also one verse each in Mark 3:28 and Luke 12:10 that mention unpardonable sin. And the context in those passages is exactly the same as this. Those are cross-references describing pretty much the same episode. And so the boundaries of this sin are a little hazy. And plus, the idea of unpardonable sin is a deeply troubling thought. And it ought to be. It frightens a lot of people who read this passage. I know it does because I've lost count of how many people I've spoken to personally over the years who have brought this passage up in conversations and in many cases expressed a fear that they might be guilty of this sin. But it is recorded here for our benefit. It's an admonition we need to hear and to heed, and like all of Scripture, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So last week we began talking about why Jesus made such an emphatic statement within earshot of his disciples about a sin that could never be forgiven, and yet there's no record that he ever said anything privately to them to tone down the frightening potential of unpardonable sin. He doesn't reassure them or comfort them with any kind of guarantee that they couldn't possibly commit this sin. He doesn't come back later and soften this at all, even though Scripture does promise elsewhere that no true believer could ever possibly come into condemnation. Those who believe have already passed out of death and into eternal life. And so, doctrinally and biblically, we know that it's not possible for a believer to commit this sin. And therefore, last week, we took a look at this text and its immediate context with the question in mind, what is Jesus teaching the disciples here? What was he saying to the Pharisees? What is he saying to the disciples? What in particular is he trying to teach here? And we saw, first of all, that for the Pharisees, who had just denounced Jesus' miracles as the work of Satan, this was not a warning, but a straightforward pronouncement of doom. This wasn't a warning or a threat or a plea of any kind. It was a summary statement of their final judgment. Those blaspheming Pharisees, Jesus was telling them they were doomed. And from this point on, that is exactly how Jesus dealt with them. He minces no words. And in fact, before the end of Matthew 12, he tells them in at least three different ways that they are going to hell. Verse 34, he calls them the brood of vipers. He calls them evil and adulterous in verse 39. And he says in verse 41 that the men of Nineveh would rise up at the judgment and condemn them. And then he says again in verse 42 that the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, would likewise rise up in the judgment and condemn them. So he's telling them pretty clearly there that they're on their way to hell. And then in verses 43 through 45, he gives an illustration. It's not quite a parable, but it's close, where in this story he tells a demon is cast out of someone and wanders in the wilderness for a while and then comes back. And this demon finds his original home still barren and unoccupied. And so he drags seven other demons along, all of them more evil than the original demon. And Jesus says the last state of that person is worse than the first. Notice the end of verse 45. Here is Jesus' point in that illustration. So also it will be with this evil generation. As we saw last week, when he speaks throughout this context of this evil generation, he's talking about this brood of vipers, the generation, the offspring of vipers, the Pharisees. So he's saying this is how it is with the Pharisees, which is to say, once more, that he considered the Pharisees a lost cause from this point on. They were already damned, forsaken by God, inhabited by demons, and actually much worse off than they had been before they refused the Holy Spirit entry into their souls. Permanently damned. And so, to remind you once more, for the Pharisees who blasphemed the Holy Spirit, this was a pronouncement of doom. And that's all it was. And then we said last week that for the disciples who were listening in, this was a solemn warning. They were about to be sifted like wheat, tempted by the devil, tormented by the world, tested by the remainder of their own flesh. And they did come dangerously close to denying Christ and simply going back to whatever they were doing before he called them. And Jesus knew that trial was coming, and this incident was one of several object lessons he used to prepare them for it. They had heard the Pharisees' deliberate blasphemy. They saw the evil inherent in that kind of hypocritical rejection of Christ. They knew Jesus' enemies were liars and evildoers, and even though the Pharisees wore priestly garments and religious garb that made a great external show of their piety, the true disciples knew how evil they were. And when the disciples' courage failed, and they themselves fled in fear the night Jesus was betrayed, their faith nevertheless remained intact. And although Peter denied that he even knew Christ, he didn't renounce him. He didn't say anything hateful about him. Above all, he did not abandon his faith in Christ. His sin, though it was serious, was forgivable. And Peter might have wondered or even doubted whether his sin was forgivable. You remember, after the resurrection even, Peter announced to the other disciples that he was going back to fishing. John 21, verse 3. And this was certainly not because Peter was finished with with Christ, but perhaps it was because he feared Christ was finished with him. Remember that episode, John 21? The others all go fishing with him. They fish all night. They catch nothing. And then at daybreak, Jesus meets them on the shore with breakfast. And he made the overture of forgiveness to Peter. Probably because Peter was too fearful to make that overture to Christ. But Christ coaxed from Peter three affirmations of his love, one each for each of the three times Peter had denied knowing Christ. And then Christ formally commissioned Peter there on the shore of Galilee to minister. And from that point on, you look at the life of Peter and he's a different man. In fact, he makes the starkest possible contrast with Judas, even though in the most superficial way, Peter's sin and Judas's sin look pretty similar. And when you compare the sins of Peter and Judas with the blasphemy uttered by these Pharisees in Matthew 12, the similarity there is disturbing as well. But the differences are what stand out when you examine each case, and that's what we began doing last week. So that should catch you up if you weren't here last week. Now, bear this in mind. There are three categories of people surrounding Jesus in Matthew 12. You've got Jesus' enemies, the blaspheming Pharisees. You've got Jesus' friends, the believing disciples. And then you've got those who considered themselves neither, which would include Judas and who knows how many people in the surrounding crowds, people who really didn't stand on one side or the other. Didn't think of Jesus as an enemy, but they weren't really his followers either. And Jesus had a message for each of these three groups. His statement about the unpardonable sin was, first, a pronouncement of doom on the Pharisees. Second, a solemn warning to the disciples. And third, I believe it was an earnest plea to Judas in particular. And last week, we needed to stop before I could develop that point. And that's what I want to do today. If you kept your outline from last week, we had three points, three reasons for this one singular mention of the unpardonable sin and why it's important enough to be mentioned in each of the synoptic gospels. These were the three reasons. One, it's a judgment against the Pharisees. Two, it's a warning for the disciples. And now number three, it was a plea to Judas. A plea to Judas. Now, I want to take up that third point, and I'm going to give you a new three-point outline that really serves as a subset of last week's third point. And so if your notes from last week are full, you might want to start with a fresh page. I've mentioned Peter's failure in particular. We tend to single him out because Scripture does. But in fairness to Peter, we ought to remember that Peter was indeed prepared to cross swords with the men who arrested Jesus. He even cut off the ear of one of those guys. And I know that was wrong, but I can't help liking Peter for doing that. He had enough faith to believe that as long as he was with Jesus, he would be able to defeat a whole garrison of Roman soldiers. That's faith. But violence was the wrong response in this case. And Jesus rebuked Peter and told him to put up his sword. And that just sort of seemed to stymie Peter completely. From that point on, the rest of the night, he was a mess because short of physical violence, Peter couldn't envision what an appropriate response to Jesus' arrest might be. Now, he wasn't alone in that. Almost as soon as Jesus was taken into custody, Mark 14:50 says they all forsook him and fled. Give Peter credit, because even after that, he followed at a distance. We're told in Matthew 26:58 that Peter followed as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see how all this would come out. And John 18:15 says Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that other disciple was, without a doubt, John, who always keeps himself anonymous in his gospel until the very end. And so Peter and John followed Jesus to his trial from a distance, but they followed him. And the other disciples just kind of melted into the night. Now, the difference between Judas's sin and Peter's sin perfectly illustrates the difference between forgivable and unforgivable sin. Judas's sin was a planned and deliberate renunciation of Christ, a rejection of Him, a betrayal. Peter's sin was, on the other hand, an unexpected kind of spur of the moment, careless denial of Peter's own relationship with Christ. Judas had remorse, but he responded to his remorse by sealing his fate with an act of suicide. Peter's remorse led to authentic repentance, and therefore he sought and found forgiveness in Christ. And as I said earlier, it might seem superficially like Peter's sin was of the same flavor as Judas's. Peter denied Christ three times in a public setting, under the most casual kind of questioning. I don't think there was anyone in the circle at the moment Peter denied Christ who really represented a threat to him. The questions were coming from a girl. But he denied Christ, and he made his denial emphatic with cursing and swearing. This was certainly a serious sin. And perhaps we could borrow Jesus' words from Matthew 12:32 and put Peter in the category of those who are guilty of speaking a word against the Son of Man. But Jesus says, remember, that's forgivable. Judas's sin, on the other hand, was a deliberate rejection of everything he knew to be true about Jesus. It was as if Judas took every advantage the Holy Spirit had ever given him and deliberately trashed it all at once. I think it's fascinating that Judas was in the presence of Jesus in the upper room, of all places, when Scripture says, John 13:27, that Satan entered into him. He was possessed by Satan. He made up his mind to betray Christ. He closed his heart and mind forever against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and he opened the door of his soul to the devil. And immediately Jesus turned to him and said, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And all of Judas's sins therefore became unforgivable. If not at that precise point when Satan entered his heart, certainly at the point where he ended his earthly misery with an act of suicide. Now, some perceptive seminary student might look at Matthew 12 and say, well, where do you find Judas in Matthew 12? He is not specifically mentioned by name in this chapter. And that's true. But he is there. Notice that all the disciples are present with Jesus throughout this chapter. Verse 1, you have Jesus traveling through the grain fields with his disciples. And that is the incident that begins this series of conflicts with the Pharisees. At the end of the chapter, look down at the very end, verse 49, Jesus stretches out his hand toward his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And so the whole chapter is sandwiched between these two statements showing that the disciples were right there with Jesus, and their presence permeates the events of the chapter. Second, aside from these Pharisees who actually blasphemed the Holy Spirit, Judas is the one prominent figure in the gospel accounts of whom we can say with absolute certainty that he entered eternity with unforgivable sin, unforgiven sin. I'm not suggesting he's the only prominent New Testament character who's going to face condemnation at the final judgment. I'm sure that's not true. We meet plenty of unbelievers in the New Testament, and Scripture indicates that all of them who died in unbelief will face eternal condemnation and the fires of hell. But that judgment is committed to Christ and not to you and me. And in fact, it was extremely rare for Christ to make any kind of declaration about someone's eternal doom the way he does it repeatedly in this chapter. And it was even more rare for him to single out one particular individual and pronounce that person's doom. But in the case of Judas, he did do that. He made it abundantly clear that Judas faced an eternity of condemnation. Matthew 26:24, Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So it's clear in Scripture that Judas died without forgiveness for his sins. But here in Matthew 12, while the Pharisees are blaspheming the Holy Spirit and Jesus is pronouncing their doom, Judas actually stands with Jesus on the other side of that conflict. Judas had not yet done or said or planned any scheme against Christ that would have put his sins in the category of unpardonable. I think it's a remarkable thing, and I can't get it out of my mind as I read this chapter. What did Judas think of this? This little message about unpardonable sin. And in fact, as I said last week, on a superficial level, Judas was probably the best of the disciples. He was evidently deemed the most trustworthy guy in the band by the other disciples because they had made him their treasurer. He wasn't prone to saying brash or foolish things like Peter was, or if he was, there's not much evidence of it in the New Testament. The one time Jesus ever rebuked Judas for something he said was when he complained in John 12:5 about a woman who anointed Jesus' feet with some very expensive ointment. And actually, his complaint there is kind of easy to understand. Trust me, this was very expensive stuff. It was a full year's wages, this cost, for the average workman, this box of alabaster ointment. And Judas watched this woman break that ointment and start putting it on Jesus' feet and rubbing it with her hair. And his question was the same as yours and mine would have been. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, a year's wages, and given to the poor? And that's when Jesus kind of rebuked him and said, leave the woman alone. She's doing this for a reason. But Matthew 26, verse 8 indicates that all the disciples were indignant about what they perceived to be a major waste. And in their eyes, they listened to Judas voice the concern they all shared. Judas, at that moment, in the eyes of the other disciples, probably came across as bold and pious for voicing this protest that they all felt. None of them suspected him as the betrayer. That's the point. Even when Jesus told them expressly that one of their own small group was going to betray him for money and turn him over to be killed, like I said last week, all of them suspected themselves more than they suspected Judas. Every one of them said, is it I? Not one of them said, it's got to be Judas. He's the dude. Now, to anyone familiar with the group of disciples, on a superficial level at least, Judas looked like a true disciple. He was somebody no one would suspect. In fact, let me pause and say this here. That is often the way it is. The most stunning betrayals always come from the people you would least expect to be traitors. I mentioned last week that I have known several people over the years, friends of mine even, a few of them, who gave every appearance of being sound, solid, devoted believers, people who seemed to know Scripture well and who made a clear profession of faith, and in some cases, men whom I looked to as leaders, people I would go to for counsel or advice when I needed wisdom, and they turned against Christ and abandoned the faith. I don't know many like that, but I know a few, and all of them shocked me. We had one guy who did some work for us as a consultant at Grace to You years ago. He lived in another state. He did freelance consulting work for a ministry like ours. So he wasn't part of Grace Church or anything. But you would recognize his name if I gave it, because his father was a well-known Christian leader and author. And after his father died, this guy completely abandoned the faith. He's angry and hostile against Christianity today. Not the magazine, but you know what I mean. He has turned against Christ. That happens. And Scripture recognizes that it happens, and it happens for a reason. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There's the verse that says no Christian can possibly commit the unpardonable sin. If you're really in Christ, you will no doubt continue with him. But, John says, they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. There are Judases in the church, even today. We don't usually recognize them until they commit some act of gross apostasy, because that's the nature of Judas. But we're commanded to be on guard against that tendency, and not only in others. It's a good idea for each of us to periodically examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. In fact, that is the command of 2 Corinthians 13:5, and it goes hand in hand with 1 Corinthians 11:28, which suggests that this kind of self-examination should take place every time we come to the Lord's table. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, those verses don't mean that we should live in constant fear or doubt about our own salvation. But those commands do mean that we ought to examine ourselves. They do underscore the reality that the fallen human heart is artfully deceptive, and lots of people have fooled themselves into thinking they are spiritually okay, when in reality they are fence setters, they are uncommitted, they are indifferent towards Christ, even though they claim to be his followers. And that is exactly what Judas's situation was on the day these Pharisees blasphemed Christ. He joined a small band of disciples who followed him wherever he went. He gave every appearance of faithfulness, but it was only superficial. And Judas remained in unbelief. There's no suggestion ever that Judas opposed Christ or even challenged anything he taught. And except for that one incident where he raised a question about the stewardship of a woman who broke an expensive alabaster vial of very costly perfume to anoint Jesus' feet, other than that, we have no record that Judas ever raised any question about the truthfulness or the propriety of anything Jesus taught. He never challenged the doctrine. He never did anything to indicate that he was unfaithful, but he was. And in fact, in John 6, when the whole world seemed to be turning against Jesus, Judas stayed with him, along with the other 11 disciples. And in fact, if Judas had any deep doubts about Jesus or serious objections to anything Jesus taught, he did an amazing job of keeping it a secret from everyone but Christ, of course, who knew his heart. And in John 6, that incident, you know, where at the beginning, massive crowds are following Jesus. At the end of that chapter, everybody has abandoned him because they hate what he's teaching. And as those crowds that followed Jesus began to complain that the teaching was too harsh and the numbers dissipated and people became angry and got offended at Jesus' message, Jesus actually turned to the 12. And John 6:67 tells us, he said, "Do you also want to go away as well?" It's like saying, you know, there's the door. If you guys want to go, go ahead. And Simon Peter spoke for the rest of them, Scripture says, and answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Judas kept quiet and let Peter speak for him too. Now, Jesus, of course, knew Judas's heart. And the Apostle John reminds us of that fact in that very context. In John 6:70, Jesus answers Peter, and his answer is not only to Peter, but to all 12 of them. And he says this, looking at the 12, "Did I not choose all you 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." And John adds this, "He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Still, back to Matthew 12. At this point, Matthew 12, Judas's only sin, think about this because it's remarkable, Judas's only sin was indecision. Well, indecision coated with a veneer of hypocrisy. He was secretly undecided about Christ. And the fact that he never chimed in along with any of Jesus' detractors suggests that Judas was perhaps trying to be neutral. He was sitting on the fence. He was just like myriads of churchgoers who show an interest in Christ and pretend to follow him, but they never really commit their hearts and lives to him. There are unsaved people who try to act like they are saved. And oftentimes, I think people who do this imagine that if they can just keep up the pretense long enough, they'll eventually morph into authentic Christians. Some of them seem to hang around the church because they think they'll be born again by osmosis rather than by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And if, let me say this to all of you, if that describes you, you need to listen carefully this morning, because I am convinced that Jesus' mention of unpardonable sin was at least in part an earnest plea to Judas and to every fence-sitter who follows the pattern of Judas. And I see three vital lessons in this 12th chapter of Matthew that applied to Judas in a unique and specific sense. And the same three lessons apply to every person who is in the same spiritual state Judas was in on that day. Anyone who is undecided, secretly neutral, pretending to believe in Christ but devoid of any true love for Him. That includes people who halt between two opinions year after year after year. Men who keep up a thin veneer of Christian belief just to make their wives happy. Young people who profess faith in Christ because they don't want their parents to badger them about their unbelief. People who get into the habit of pretending to be Christians and do it so long that they even fool themselves. People who have cherry-picked aspects of Jesus' teaching that they like, but who secretly revolt at His demand to be Lord of everything in your life. All of those are false kinds of faith. And if any one of them describes the nature of your relationship with Christ, there is an earnest plea for you in and around these words about unforgivable sin. Let's look at it. Here are three lessons for half-hearted disciples. And we'll take them in order as they appear in the text. Number one is a simple, straightforward truth. Number one, neutrality is impossible. Neutrality is impossible. Notice verse 30. Immediately before those famous words about unpardonable sin, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." The gospel is so exclusive, and Christ's demands are so universal and so pressing that you cannot possibly hear the message and remain neutral. You just can't do it. When it comes to following Christ, indecision, hesitation, and procrastination are all forms of unbelief. That's because the gospel demands a response one way or the other. And so to delay is to defy the gospel's demand for repentance. Acts 17, verse 30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent." And if you delay that repentance, that's disobedience. That's unbelief. Let me say it another way. The gospel message presents Christ as Lord and calls for our unconditional surrender to His authority. And therefore, indecision is not merely neutral. It's evil. That's what Jesus is saying here. Matthew Henry says, in commenting on this passage, that somewhere here in these verses, Jesus seems to turn from the Pharisees to the people, and He moves all of a sudden from disputing to instructing. And I think there's undoubtedly some truth in that. But you can't tell where it happens. If you look at Matthew 12:25, Matthew says Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees, and so He addressed these things to them. And then Jesus continues uninterrupted. If you've got a red-letter Bible, you see it down to the middle of verse, from the middle of verse 25 to the end of verse 37. And that whole section is one short discourse about impossible things. Verses 25 through 29 is about the impossibility of Satan being divided against himself. Verse 30 is about the impossibility of being neutral towards Christ. Verses 31 and 32 are about the impossibility of forgiveness for those who deliberately commit this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And verses 33 through 35 is all about the impossibility of bad trees bringing forth good fruit. And then verses 36 and 37 is about the impossibility of escaping judgment for the careless and evil things we say. And so it's a dark passage about how evil makes good things impossible. And those twin threads of evil and impossibility are woven through every verse of what Jesus says here. But I think the most shocking verse of all is verse 30. And it's the one verse in that short section that seems just tailor-made for Judas. Like Matthew Henry said, it seems like he turns aside from the Pharisees and starts instructing other people. I see in my mind Jesus looking at Judas when he says this. This certainly ought to have jolted Judas and got him paying attention. And it's shocking when we read it because it seems at first glance to be contradictory to the spirit Christ usually encouraged in his followers. You remember that instance in Luke 9 where the apostle John reported that they had encountered a man whom they didn't know, and the man was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and John tried to make him cut it out, and he goes and later confesses this to Jesus, and the apostle John says to Jesus, "We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Not one of our group, so we told him to cut it out." And then immediately, Luke 9:50, Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." That's just the opposite of what our text says. The one who is not against you is for you. Now, two different cases here. In that case, in Luke 9, where the man was casting out demons, Jesus was stressing the amazing unity among his followers, and he was teaching his true disciples that we are not to magnify our differences with one another. We're not to form little parties that exclude one another. And Jesus' focus in Luke 9 is on how we are to treat fellow believers, and especially fellow ministers of Christ, people who are doing the work of Christ in Jesus' name. Notice, the guy John described was doing valid ministry in Jesus' name. And the only thing the disciples had against him was that he was not a member of their group. "Don't do that," Jesus said. "If he comes in the name of Christ, and if he doesn't oppose any cardinal doctrine of Christ, then he is on our side. Treat him like the brother he is." In other words, within the scope of Christ's kingdom, anyone who is not against us is on our side. And we should not treat those people as enemies or competitors. But here in Matthew 12, the situation is different and Jesus' point is different. Here, the context is warfare between Christ's kingdom and the forces of evil. That big cosmic warfare. That's what's going on here. And in that conflict, Jesus says, there can be no neutrality. See, the Luke 9 passage, the point is that within the kingdom of Christ and in the realm where people are doing the work of Christ, there can be no enmity. Here in Matthew 12, the point is that in the realm of conflict between good and evil, there can be no neutrality. This is a vital lesson. And it's important, of course, to anyone who wants to follow Jesus at a distance perpetually and never make any kind of real commitment to him, you cannot do that. That's just a form of lingering unbelief. It's a refusal to obey under the pretense that you really don't oppose Christ. You're just not prepared to submit to him right now. That is evil. Don't fool yourself into thinking that's an admirable form of open-mindedness. It isn't. It's wicked. That's Jesus' whole point here. And so if you are on the fence, it is urgent that you get off. Because if you are not obedient to Christ, then you're being disobedient to him. If you haven't yet yielded to his lordship, then you are against him, and he is against you. Which is to say, if you're not a true believer who loves Christ with genuine faith, if you are one of those who has put salvation off while you merely pretend to be a friend of Christ's, but you're not really with him, then you are against him, whether you realize it or not. Which is to say, you are his enemy. You've made yourself his enemy by refusing to follow him when he called you. And if you think you are being friendly to him while you're really refusing to surrender to him, you are self-deceived and your soul is in danger, mortal danger. And that's what Jesus was saying here. It's an earnest and urgent plea every casual Christian ought to heed. Judas didn't heed it, and it cost him his soul. Incidentally, this lesson is important to believers, too, especially in the context of our witnessing to other people. Lots of people today think the way to reach out to unbelievers is to find common ground with them. And then from that neutral position, you try to win them to Christ in a totally positive and always affirming kind of way. You look for good things in their worldview that you can validate and agree with, and you systematically then try to draw them closer to where you're standing on neutral turf. The problem with that is that, in the first place, there is no neutral turf. And the more you try to affirm the worldview of an unbeliever, the more you actually make the work of evangelism more difficult. And in the second place, if you are standing on ground that you think is neutral, trying to persuade an unbeliever to move your direction, you're never going to get them any further than that so-called neutral position you have assumed. And the problem with that is that the so-called neutral ground is not neutral at all. If you're not with Christ, you're against Him. And the moment you contextualize your message so that you're standing in a place that seems neutral, you've taken a stance against Christ because He refuses neutrality. Whether that's what you intended to do or not, if that's your approach to evangelism, you set yourself against Christ. Christ tolerates no neutrality in the eternal conflict between His kingdom and the prince of this world. If you are not with Him, you are against Him. Now, try to see that through the eyes of someone like Judas, who no doubt thought of himself as more or less neutral. If anything, he probably thought he was holding off making a full commitment to Christ until he saw whether it was really going to be worth it to follow Him or not. I think that's probably Judas's attitude at this point. I don't think he had a long-standing scheme to betray Christ. This statement should have rocked his world. And it doesn't seem to have had that effect, and I think I know why. Judas, like so many half-hearted disciples, was too busy maintaining his hypocritical veneer. And so Jesus has a second lesson for him, and for all lukewarm, not quite believers. First was that neutrality is impossible. Now, second, hypocrisy is infernal. Hypocrisy is infernal. Hypocrisy is the most demonic kinds of sins. It's deceptive by definition, so it looks good. And the hypocrite, if he's a good one, can manage to fool a lot of people for a long time. But there is nothing more satanic than that, is there? Because Satan does that very thing. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." And then Paul adds this, "Their end will correspond to their deeds." That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Look at verses 33 through 37. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, he's still referring back to the words they spoke, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that those evil words prove the evil of their hearts. This passage that I just read, four or five verses, is pretty difficult. And it really deserves a message or two of its own. And perhaps someday we can do that. But for this morning, all I really have time to do is summarize the central point. And I want you to notice, this is an extension of a point Jesus made at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount. Remember, that whole sermon was a denunciation of the Pharisees and their phony spirituality. And in the closing lines of the sermon, Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said this, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Now, that's simple and obvious, right? Every horticulturist knows this. And the point was clear. You can tell a tree by its fruits. Religious hypocrisy is nothing more than an attempt to make rotten fruit look good. You can sometimes do that temporarily. You can disguise bad fruit. Greengrocers have ways, I think, of making fruit look better than it is, because it's never quite as good when you get it home as it looked like it was in the store. But if you've ever bit into one of those perfect-looking red apples that looks great and juicy on the outside, and you bite inside and it's just brown spot growing from the center out, going rotten. You know it right away when you taste it. That's why I cut my apples up before biting into them. Which is a metaphor for the way I do theology, isn't it? Well, the point, especially at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, was that the Pharisees' teaching is rotten fruit. And all their ritual behaviors couldn't disguise that. What came out of their mouths was corrupt. And here in Matthew 12, on the heels of this incident where some Pharisees had committed the ultimate blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the point was likewise clear. They were still producing rotten fruit. And the reason for that is that they themselves were bad to the core. And a bad tree can't bear good fruit. So verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Now, obviously, this is a hard statement to understand. It could mean several things. Obviously, a bad tree has no way of making itself good. So this was not a command for these bad trees to reform themselves. Self-reform is the last thing a hypocrite needs. That would be a prescription for deeper hypocrisy. The hypocrite needs, first of all, to admit that he is sinful and spiritually bankrupt and helpless to make himself good. He doesn't need to apply himself even more to works righteousness, which is exactly what all efforts at self-reform inevitably become, and that just makes the hypocrisy worse. So Jesus isn't commanding them to reform themselves here. And in fact, this statement in verse 33 might actually be an ironic statement about the impossibility of self-reform. Or it could be understood as a simple statement underscoring the fact that unless a sinner's heart is transformed, his life can never be reformed. And both of those are true and possible interpretations. But in this context, what seems to make the most sense to me is that Jesus was simply urging these hypocrites to confess the truth of the evil tree, bad, evil fruit connection. He wanted them to admit that if it's bad fruit, it's a bad tree. Here they were, evil in their hearts, but desperately wanting people to think they were good. And meanwhile, Jesus never did anything other than good, even casting out demons and curing incurable diseases and healing blindness. But the Pharisees so desperately wanted people to think he was bad that they committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so the sense of this is saying, either affirm that both the tree and its fruits are good, or admit that both tree and fruit are evil. And I think that's the sense of this. He's not talking about actually making the tree good, but admitting that the tree is good. He, Jesus, is good. And admitting that the bad tree is bad, the Pharisees themselves. Now remember that Jesus had already condemned the Pharisees and declared their sin unforgivable by this point. So the point he's making here in this passage I just read to you is mainly for the benefit of bystanders, one of whom was Judas, who needed to face his own heart and confess his own hypocrisy and be warned that because his heart was evil, the fruit of it would be bad as well. Judas couldn't continue to pretend allegiance to Christ and yet hold his heart back from truly trusting Christ and be good, because his bad heart was incompatible with good works. And the more he tried to keep up the pretense of good, the more like Satan he became. Because hypocrisy is infernal. Judas was, in effect, opening his heart to the devil. And the devil was about to come in and make a home there. That's the point of the illustration at the end of Matthew 12. And it's also point three in this plea to Judas and all other half-hearted disciples. Point one, neutrality is impossible. Point two, hypocrisy is infernal. And now point three, as quickly as I can cover it, and we can finish this before the hour is done. Point three, apostasy is inevitable. Apostasy is inevitable. Which is to say, if you pretend to be a follower of Christ while you delay surrendering to his lordship and you are merely hardening your heart when you do that, you will fall. Do that long enough and it is inevitable. You will fall away or you will sin away every advantage you have neglected so that in the end there will be no hope for you. That's the warning Jesus is giving here. That's the point of the illustration in verses 43 through 45. Let me read that. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from whence I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Keep your heart empty, especially after you've seen and understood the gospel, and eventually that heart won't be empty. It'll be the habitation of demons. That is exactly what happened to Judas. Satan entered his heart and destroyed him by getting him to commit the most evil deed ever carried out by a single individual. Again, I seriously doubt that that was Judas's plan from the start. I think at the beginning, and perhaps even throughout most of Jesus' earthly ministry, Judas was merely trying to be neutral. He might have even thought, like a lot of people do, that one day he would repent and become a true disciple, but he put it off until it was impossible. At that point, Judas's sin became unforgivable too. And here is the dominant lesson in all of this. Don't miss this. All sin is unforgivable if it's not repented of. Even the smallest sin can send you to hell if you cling to that sin and refuse Christ. Revelation 21, verse 8, that famous verse that describes the end of the wicked, says this: the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable. As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, everyone who reads that verse always notices how it condemns murderers and sorcerers and sexually immoral people. But don't miss the fact that it starts with the cowardly and the faithless. People whose greatest sin was that they kept Christ at arm's length and pretended to be neutral. Now again, all sin is unforgivable while a person remains unrepentant. And so here's my advice to those who struggle with fear about whether they might have committed an unpardonable sin. Instead of worrying about that, repent of the sins you know and the sins you love and the sins you devote your private life to. Repent of that. Because those sins become unforgivable too if you don't repent of them. Now, from the start of our study of the unpardonable sin, and I'm sorry it's dragged out so long, beginning last February, I've said several times that there seems to be a correlation between the blasphemy uttered against Christ by these Pharisees and the warnings in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10. Hebrews 6 cautions people who have seen the truth about Christ, who have tasted the benefits of the gospel, who have even been under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, people who have enjoyed all the benefits and come to a full knowledge of the truth, but have never embraced Christ fully by faith and thus entered into the rest he offers from our own works. The passage here warns them that if they fall away or turn away from Christ, they are abandoning any possibility of salvation in the future. Listen to Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. It is impossible, he says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. And Hebrews 10, verses 27 and 28 likewise says, if we go on sinning deliberately after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and he's not talking about sins we commit as Christians when we succumb to the flesh, but he's talking about someone who continues in sin after he's received the knowledge of the truth, who refuses to submit to Christ and be saved. If you do that deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume Christ's adversaries. If you hear this message and you are someone who knows the truth about Christ and understands the way of salvation, especially if you have maintained the pretense of being a Christian when you're really not, in your own private heart, you have kept your distance from Christ, whether out of fear, out of a love for your sin, or just plain spiritual lethargy, then you may indeed be on the verge of a sin that is unforgivable, and you need to turn to Christ in faith today. Beg His forgiveness. Plead for a new heart. Because that's the only way you can know for sure that you're not guilty of unforgivable sin. The issue really is just that cut and dried. Jesus said it in John 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Let's pray. Lord, this is a disturbing truth and a troubling passage of Scripture, and yet we pray that our hearts would be submissive to Your Spirit's work in applying this text to our hearts and our lives. I pray, Lord, that no one would leave here today keeping Christ at arm's length like that. We pray, Lord, that Christ would be glorified in our lives and in our faith. May that faith be true and deep and real for His glory and in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.